Would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, in our scripture reading this morning, will be verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. And now I'd invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read the parallel account because there's a couple of things in there that we'll want to refer to later. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except a sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. This has been the reading of God's word. Jesus performed many, many miracles and signs while he was here on earth, but these alone would not be enough and just simply are not enough to bring people to faith in him. The truth about Jesus must be revealed by the Spirit of God. For probably a year and a half now, Jesus has been going throughout the regions of Galilee, healing all who were brought to him and all who came to him, as well as casting out demons. He's also spent just recently a few months in the region of Syrophoenicia in Gentile territory, healing all who came to him there and casting out demons. The miracles that Jesus did testify to who he is. They give credibility to his message and demonstrate his compassion for those who are in need. You'll remember when John the Baptist heard of these miracles that Jesus was performing, he sent some of his disciples to see if this was the Christ. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we read this. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. He had just raised someone back to life from the dead. And these things John's disciples shared with him. And John called then two of his disciples to him and sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men who had come to him said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Miracles simply are not enough to inform people and convince them of all that Jesus is. Miracles or signs, they alone don't bring people to faith in Jesus. The truth is, if people don't want to see something, they won't see it. Hearts can be so hardened that they can't see the truth. Hard hearts result in spiritual blindness. That's what we're going to see this morning, as again, the religious leaders of Israel are going to come to test Jesus. As we said, Jesus and his disciples have just recently returned from ministering in the regions of Syrophoenicia. They'd been in Gentile territory. Now they are back in Israel, back in Galilee, and we are told this is in the district of Dalmanutha. Interestingly, this is the only mention of this particular area in the New Testament, and its location has never been identified for certain. Now, Matthew, in his parallel account, this would have been in chapter 15, verse 39, just the verse prior to where we started, calls the region Magadan, or Magdala. Now, Magadan has been identified, and it was a fishing center not far from Gennesaret, on the westernmost part of the Sea of Galilee. This is the town where Mary Magdalene was from. Well, here, having just recently fed the 4,000 out in the wilderness across the Sea of Galilee, just as immediately after he had finished feeding the 5,000 some months earlier, Jesus is met by the Pharisees. Matthew, in his account, as we read, includes the Sadducees. So we had these two religious parties who had very little in common and actually were bitter enemies. Isn't that interesting how both of them, both of these parties, saw their authority being questioned, saw their power being threatened, and so they come together to take out this threat. And so these two parties who don't get along at all come together with this common purpose to take out Christ. And these religious leaders, as they come to Jesus, ask him for a special sign from heaven. And so we read in verse 11 in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, commentators tell us that the Greek behind these English words is way stronger than most translations interpret them. In other words, the English word to interpret the Greek word is kind of passive. Well, maybe not. That's not the quite word, quite the right word. But the Greek behind it was very, very strong. For instance, they didn't just come to question Jesus or learn something more about him that they don't quite understand yet. They come out, which is actually a military term, as in a military exercise. They are literally coming out to attack him, to dispute him, to oppose him, to confront him and to argue with him. It's just as a military army or they would plan to go out and they would plan this attack and then execute it. That's the same type of idea. These religious leaders have come together to go out and to attack Jesus. The word test doesn't mean simply they want to discover some merit about him. Is he really a true prophet or is he a false prophet? But the way the Greek word that is used here actually means that they come to discredit him, actually to place an obstacle in his path or a stumbling block to stop him. They want to come and have him say something or discover something then that they can turn around and use against him. They come to trap him and to cause him to stumble so that they can discredit him and separate him from his followers. The Pharisees have been deeply offended by Jesus. They hate him and they want to get rid of him. He had the gall to challenge their traditions and to call them sinners. He said that they needed to repent of sin and believe in him. But they are convinced that they are righteous because they are children of Abraham. He said that their worship was in vain, that they honor him with their lips, and they do the right things, but their hearts are far from him. He accused them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when they claimed that he had an unclean spirit and that he did the miracles by the power of Satan. And so when these leaders come to Jesus, they are not requesting a miracle. Jesus had done many, many miracles up to that point. And they were certainly aware of this. But what they are requesting is a special sign from heaven. They want to see some outward, compelling proof from God himself that this is his son. And that they wanted to see a big, glorious light from heaven, or God's voice thundering, saying, or giving confirmation to Jesus' ministry. This is what they are asking for. Interestingly, had they been at Jesus' baptism, they would have heard God's voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." But they weren't there. Paul refers to the Pharisees' expectation of a sign from heaven in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just read this very briefly. This is in the passage, and we're going to look at this more extensively later in our conclusion. But he points out that he's making the point that man in his own wisdom will never come to an understanding of who God is or who Christ is. And he references this by saying, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." See, these Pharisees are continually demanding signs from Jesus. And this will continue even up to his death. As he is hanging there on the cross, we read in Mark 15, verse 31, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." You see, the sad thing is the hearts of these religious leaders are so hard, they aren't going to believe in Jesus no matter what he does. Had he come down from the cross on that day, they would still not have believed that he was the Son of God. Their hearts brought a blindness, and they are so blind they are completely, totally unable to see any good in him. Jesus came to save sinners, but they are so offended by his remarks they aren't even willing to consider that he could be right. And they will not confess their sins and repent of them and turn to him for forgiveness. And so they come asking not for another miracle, but for a sign from heaven. And Jesus' response to this request, we read in verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" So what's Jesus do? He sighs deeply. He moans in his spirit. He's not angry. This isn't an expression of anger. but of complete, total dismay and deep despair, deep within his bowels, deep inside of him. Deep within, he is emotionally moved, dismayed, heartbroken at their stubborn unbelief, and he sighs. In the Matthew account, Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Pretty strong language, isn't it? An evil and adulterous generation. The adultery he accuses them of is spiritual adultery. They are unfaithful to God. You see, they aren't coming to Jesus here out of real need. You see, Jesus has been doing miracles all along. And we read in a couple of instances that all who came to him seeking healing, all of those who came seeking to have demons cast out, he met the need in every single instance because it was a real need. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are not coming to Jesus out of a sense of real need. They are coming, asking for a sign, and they have malicious motives. And so under these circumstances, Jesus will not give them a sign. He knows their hearts are hard, and they won't believe in him no matter what he does. And he left them, and he got into the boat, and they went to the other side. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and they left to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, here we are at the conclusion already, but we're going to spend a little time here. As we talk about how spiritual truth must be revealed. These are some of the passages that I've looked at over the years that have, and this one particular passage that has just really helped me see and understand how it is we come to an understanding of the gospel truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to do a couple of things. It's going to help us understand how to present the gospel. And it's also going to cause us to be very appreciative of our understanding of the gospel. You see, we're tempted to say, how could these people who were back there alive during the time that Jesus was there, and they saw with their own eyes what he did, they were eyewitnesses to many of his miracles. Some of them saw him raise somebody from the dead. You would think there's no way somebody could see that and not believe. But it happened. Look at all he did. Look at all his compassion that he poured out on those in need. Surely this would result in belief. And we are quick to say, man, if I would have been there, I would have believed. And we may have somebody in mind who we have shared the gospel with for years and go, boy, if they could have just been there and seen what Jesus did, they would believe too. But to think this way is to not really understand rightly the condition of a hardened, fallen human heart, and what it takes to soften it. Scripture reminds us that we are all born with hard hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That was one of the first verses that I was required to memorize when I was at Multnomah back in 1976, probably a while back. Yeah, Katrina. She's doing the math right now in her head. Going, oh, my word. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. After the Apostle Paul has spent 2+ chapters in his gospel to the, in his epistle to the Romans, talking about the Jews and the advantages they had because they were the ones who were given the word of God. They were the nation through whom God chose to reveal himself to the rest of the world. They had his word. They had the covenants. They had the temple. They understood the right way to approach God. They knew how to deal with their sin and what they had to do, what offerings it would take and so forth to cover that sin. Then he talked about the Greeks or the Gentiles, or which is basically all those who aren't Jews. And he concludes that even though the Gentiles didn't have any of these privileges that the Jews had, the privileges that the Jews had didn't make any difference at all. And all together, they were not right, not righteous, not even one. And just read it, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews? Because Paul was a Jew. Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. So this idea that we can understand our need of Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit needs to be nuked. Our hearts are naturally hard and biased. And the hardness of our hearts leads to a blindness that we are unable to overcome on our own. We are not able to see our need of Christ because of our blindness. Of course, there are varying degrees of blindness, of hardness and blindness. Because up to this point, the disciples' hearts are hard as well, aren't they? And they don't see Jesus as they need to. But their blindness is different than that of the Pharisees, isn't it? Because when we look at the Pharisees and how blind they are, one would wonder if a Pharisee would ever come to Christ. Their hearts are so hard. And as we see each of these encounters with Jesus, we just shake our heads and go, why can't they see it? Well, they refuse to because of the hardness of their hearts and the blindness that is in them. But all is not lost. Do you remember Nicodemus? Wasn't he a Pharisee? He came to Jesus at night. We learn probably because he would take so much flack by the rest of the Pharisees. And incidentally, later on, he would make a statement to defend Jesus, and he was ridiculed by the rest of the Pharisees. Remember, he came that night, and he said to Jesus, you must be from God, because no one else, no man can do the signs that you are doing. And he was, but you notice the attitude with which he came as compared to the other Pharisees? He came with a genuine question about how to be saved and who Jesus really was. You remember what Jesus said to him? He says, you must be born again. If you are going to see, and in that context, that word means if you are going to be able to comprehend these things of Jesus, you need to be born again. Now, I don't know for sure if Nicodemus ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ, but I happen to believe that he probably did. You remember another Pharisee who came to Christ? Paul. The Apostle Paul. Do you remember what Paul was doing? When God basically stopped him in the middle of the road on the way to Damascus? He was Saul back then. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, wasn't he? He's on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to put them in prison. He is fighting directly against the cause of Christ. He's not on the road to Damascus looking for Jesus. And yet God stops him in the midst of his tracks and physically blinds his eyes and at the same time opens his spiritual eyes to see who Christ really is. And the result is then there is a faith placed in Christ. And it turned his life around, didn't it? He got saved on the road to Damascus. That's the last thing he was looking for. It's ironic, isn't it? That this one who is spiritually blind was made physically blind so that his spiritual eyes then could be opened and he saw Christ in all of his glory. He saw the truth about Christ. And I will be so bold as to say, Paul's experience is exactly the same as our experience of coming to Christ and coming to that understanding, and we must remember that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will be at verse 20. Paul, as he writes this epistle to the Corinthians, is being forced to defend his apostleship. He's made it a point, he's deliberately done this, not to, as the rest of the philosophers in that day, to depend on his rhetoric, his wise speech, the way he could turn a phrase and so forth, and communicate. He wasn't going to depend on that to convince people of the truth of the gospel. He had determined that when he was going to share the gospel, he was going to make it as simple and plain as possible, realizing that no preacher could ever convince somebody to turn from their sins, ultimately. The preacher's job is to, as clearly as possible, present the gospel, to explain it, answer objections, re-explain it, do all that they can to make the gospel clear. But every preacher, I think, needs to understand that it's the Spirit of God that must convince the mind and the heart of the truth of the gospel. It's the Spirit of God's work in the mind and the heart that is necessary before there can be saving faith. And so Paul's forced to defend himself because these false teachers and preachers are pointing out that he just isn't as sophisticated in his speech as the rest and his message and the way he delivers it as they are. And therefore, what he is saying should be in question. In verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? This is speaking of, you know, the Pharisees are in this. The philosophers are mentioned here. And actually, we are mentioned here as well. Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believed. You get that? Man and woman and children, they will never ever come to an understanding of the gospel by their own intellect and through their own wisdom and understanding. It isn't going to happen. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and he's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What makes the difference? You're called. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Knowing this truth affected how Paul offered the gospel. It's already said he intentionally stayed away from the rhetoric and the way that the philosophers of the day tried to communicate, and he tried to make it as clear and simple as possible. He wasn't trying to argue people into the kingdom. He was trying to give them a simple, clear explanation of the gospel truth and allow the Spirit of God to take that and do his work. And in this next passage, as we continue on, we're going to actually look over at chapter 6. There's more we could cover there, I understand, especially when it says, verse 30, "And because of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Amazing. If you go on into chapter 2 and verse 6, now we're going to see that how this passage actually continues to address us and all people, all Jews and Gentiles, but especially you're going to see that the leaders in Israel, the rulers of the age, which you would consider some of those Pharisees and those Sadducees and the leaders in Rome and so forth, are going to be mentioned. In verse 6, Paul says, again, having made the point that no human being will come to an understanding of who Christ is in their own wisdom, says this, "Yet among the mature," and of course, by the mature, it means those who are in Christ, those who are called, "we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." I circle that word hidden. "For we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." As you read this passage, you would think, well, he's just talking to Christians and believers here. And of course, he is writing to the church at Corinth. And he's referring to those who are already believers. And he's just trying to teach them more spiritual truth to help grow them and sanctify them. But I think we need to understand this word hidden wisdom God as to refer to everything that is centered in Christ and would include all things that would concern salvation in him. This hidden wisdom cover everything that was decreed by God before the ages, before the world was created. Remember, God decreed certain things concerning Christ. He decreed, as Cliff mentioned this morning, that he would call a people to himself to present to his son as a gift. And he called and predestined and all of that. He determined before the foundation of the world, before man was even created and had an opportunity to sin, that they would need a savior, and he would send his son to earth to die for that sin. And those who believe and trust in him would be saved. And so this hidden wisdom of God will include all that back then, all that was occurred when Christ was born to Mary, as he took on human flesh and was born as a baby, and as he ministered throughout this earth, and then as he was died, enduring the wrath of God, and then ascended back up into heaven, and now waits there for us to join him later in the future. All of this concerning salvation in Christ and all that is in Christ would be considered wisdom of God. This is what is imparted. We're going to learn by the Spirit. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Well, what do they not understand? This hidden wisdom of God that's revealed by the Spirit. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. See, that's part of this hidden wisdom of God. They don't understand it because it's hidden. And you might say, why do we? How do we understand it? Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We haven't come to understand these things through our own wisdom. These things have been revealed to us through the Spirit. Amen? For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us to God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is in himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I will make a suggestion, and I think, as you see all of this in this context, this is not just referring to after we have come to Christ. That certainly that is true, that we are still continually being, spiritual things are still being revealed to us by the Spirit of God. But I'm going to suggest that this means when it came to salvation, that was necessary as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What an amazing word it is, as you endeavor, Father, for us to understand these things, and you have sent your Spirit to open eyes and open ears and to grant us understanding that we could never have of these things in and of ourselves and by our own wisdom. Thank you for your gracious mercy towards sinners. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that has revealed these things to us. I pray that we have gotten this right and continue to grant us understanding of these things. And may the result be that we not see in and of ourselves some ability which we don't possess, but that we would give you rightly the glory for where we are at in Christ even today. This glory that you so rightly deserve. And we pray this in Christ's name.